It's my intention tonight and in succeeding Sunday evenings to spend some time with you considering a five-syllable abstract noun. Now, before your hearts sink under the prospect, let me tell you that that five-syllable abstract noun is the word justification. It is a word that takes us to the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't be intimidated by the fact that it's a five-syllable abstract noun. Be encouraged to know that God, the living God, the holy and the righteous God, has found a way in Jesus Christ to justify the ungodly. Romans chapter 8 at the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, that is to say, those who are dominated by the fallen propensities of fallen humanity and of a fallen world, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Justification may well be a five-syllable abstract noun, but it's a word that demands and deserves our utmost attention. John Calvin described justification as the main hinge on which true religion turns. And Martin Luther, a little more famously, said that justification is the article of a standing or of a falling church. He didn't mean by that justification was more important than the Trinity or the deity of Christ, of the bodily resurrection of Christ, or the return of Christ. He was simply stating that where the biblical doctrine of justification is eclipsed, there cannot be a church, because a church is a company of justified believers with their covenant seed. Now, until recent times, Christians, evangelical Christians in particular, were agreed as to what justification is, why we need God's justification, and how we get God's justification. But that is no longer the case. We are living in confused times. And sadly, from within the boundaries of evangelical Christianity, we have people who are disputing what has traditionally been understood, certainly from the days of the Reformation, as the biblical doctrine of justification. And what I want, therefore, to do as we work our way somewhat slowly, I think, through this eighth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, is to, by God's grace, become clearer in our own understanding as to what Paul means in Romans 4, verse 5, when he tells us that to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How is it possible for God ever to justify the ungodly? Now, I would guess that many of you, or at least a good proportion of you, know well the answer to question 33 in the Shorter Catechism. The question is, what is justification? Now, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1647, in its act ratifying the Shorter Catechism with the Westminster Standards, said that the Shorter Catechism was actually adapted for those of weaker capacities. And this is how those of weaker capacities were to answer the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what Christians of weaker capacities were to understand. It's a magnificent statement. It is an embracive statement. And I would encourage you to memorize it, ponder it, reflect on it, and read the proofs that are appended in the Shorter Catechism to it. But my concern is not to explicate the Shorter Catechism, profoundly biblical though that encapsulated teaching is, but rather to seek to explore with you a little how it possibly could ever be that God could justify, declare, and accept to be righteous in his sight ungodly, judgment-deserving sinners. You see, the problem can be simply stated. We are, by nature, and by our union with Adam, fallen men and women, boys and girls. We're conceived in sin, says the 51st Psalm. We're shapen in iniquity. We are born as the rest of mankind, rebels against God, enemies of God, children of wrath, as Paul so dramatically puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible describes us so graphically as unholy, unrighteous, judgment deserving. How then is it possible we could ever escape being condemned by God? How could God ever justify, declare, and accept to be righteous, not fictionally, but truly, such people? Well, it's this that Paul has been explaining in these opening chapters of his letter to the Romans. And the answer to our question really lies in the word we read The third word in the ESV translation, which I read from this evening, it's a little more accurate and clear than the NIV. It's encapsulated in the word therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is a logical thinker, and he's been developing a logical argument full of so's and thens and therefores. And here he comes to what quite probably is the climactic point in his explanation of how it is that God justifies the ungodly and brings to us in that justification the riches of his grace in Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what I want simply to do this evening is almost to just prepare the way for what we're going to be looking at these following Sunday evenings. And we'll probably get no further than the first half of the first verse of Romans chapter 8. Paul had never been to Rome as yet. He writes in the opening chapter, in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He had never been as yet to Rome. And it seems clear from what Paul writes here that he wanted to give the church in Rome a clear and a full account of the gospel he preached. He goes on in verse 16 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which of course is laitotes for saying, I'm proud of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And there Paul establishes the great theme that's going to run like a golden thread, not just through the first 8 chapters of Romans, and not actually even through the first 11 chapters of Romans, but actually through the whole of Romans. The righteousness of God. How the righteous God can bring judgment-deserving sinners into a saved, into a righteous, and into a right relationship with himself, the righteous one. Now, this was a pressing matter for Paul for at least 2 reasons. First of all, because everyone, everywhere, stands hopeless and helpless before this righteous one. Paul goes on in chapter 1 at verse 18 to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes on in chapter 3 to show us that all have sinned and fall short, or perhaps even better, we lack the righteousness of God. In Adam's fall, we lost our native righteousness. We lack it. And in that catalogue of descriptions in chapter 3, verse 9 following, Paul lays bare God's assessment of humankind. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is nothing in any one of us that is right and right enough for God to give his approval to and to embrace unto himself. Now, of course, this biblical anthropology is so bleak and so utterly extreme. None righteous, no, not one. How could that possibly be so? It is so bleak and so extreme that many people just will not accept it. I cannot be as bad as that. I am not as bad as that. But of course, the problem then is for us to realize that what Paul is writing here is not his personal take on human nature. He's not saying, you know, in my travels, this is how I found things. He is telling us what the all-seeing, all-knowing, living God says about every single one of us. Paul speaks about the righteousness of God and his justification of the ungodly, because that's what we are. But there's a second related reason why Paul engages, it seems to me, in this theme. Because even the Jews, God's own chosen people, were in the same sinking boat as the whole of humanity. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews? Set apart by God, chosen by God, blessed of God? Are we any better off?" "No, not at all," he says. "Not at all." Now, this was altogether astonishing. The very people that God had laid his hand upon, called to himself, distinguished from all the nations of the earth, they were no better off than the pagan barbarians. And it's this that Paul picks up in chapter 9, when he tells us, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. From them came the patriarchs, and from them according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And you think, goodness me, what an astonishing catalogue of privileges. And yet Paul goes on to say, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is," what? "That they may be saved." That they may be saved. They had been lavished with privilege after privilege, but they were unsaved. Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, the man who's spoken of in John chapter 3, verse 10, as the teacher of Israel. We may be laying a little more emphasis on the definite article, perhaps, than is warranted, but it's there, the teacher of Israel. And he's all at sea. And Jesus has to bring him back to the ABC of biblical religion, Nicodemus. "Unless a man is born again, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the problem with the Jews was this. With all their privileges, with all their blessings, they had the law, they had the covenants, they had the patriarchs, but they didn't have Christ. They rested their hope on privilege and not on Christ, promised in the law, given in the covenants, depicted in the patriarchs. And that's why in chapter 10 at verse 3, Paul says of the Jews, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Now notice this, "for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And Paul is simply saying this, they missed it all. They thought the covenants were an end in themselves. The law was an end in itself. The patriarchs were ends in themselves. No, they were to point us to Christ, promised in all of that. Their hope was to lie in the promised one, embedded in the law, embedded in the covenant. Our hope is not in covenants. We don't rest our standing before God in covenants. We rest our hope before God in Jesus Christ, the covenant King. We don't rest in the fact our children are covenant children. That's presumptive. We pray, Lord, having given us covenant children, bring them in their earliest moments, even in the womb, to regenerating grace, that they might grow up trusting Jesus Christ. The great sin of the old covenant was covenantal presumption. We've got the marks, the boundary markers. We've got everything that God had to give us. But they didn't have Christ promised and looked for and hoped for. But you see, it wasn't as if God's word had failed. Paul anticipates that. We won't go on to this tonight, although it's tempting to do so in Romans 9, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God had failed, because not all are Israel who are of Israel. God has an elect remnant, and they grasp the gospel in the law. And then there were those at the end of chapter 9 who did not stumble over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus Christ, who believed, who knew that God only received us through faith alone. That's why when Paul in Romans 4 comes to explain justification through faith alone, where does he go? Where does he go? He goes to Abraham. He goes to David. Well, this is the background to Romans chapter 8. And this 8th chapter comes as something of a climax to Paul's exposition of the gospel. I say something of a climax because a good argument could be made, actually, I think, that Romans 9 through 11 is another climactic point in Paul's exposition of the gospel. And just to give you a broad sweep in a moment, you'll remember how Paul begins Romans by telling us that whoever we are, whatever our history, whatever our heritage, we all of us lack righteousness. And that takes us to chapter 3, verse 20. We're helpless and hopeless. But then chapter 3, 21 begins, but now a righteousness of God is revealed. At the very point of our helplessness and hopelessness, God steps in, for he has found a way in Jesus Christ, provided as a propitiation for sin, as a sin offering, as a sacrifice, as a substitute. He's found a way to justify the ungodly, to deal with our sin righteously, without consuming us who had sinned. And then he goes on from 3:21 to the end of 4, really, to explain how wonderfully God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And then you have that remarkable passage in chapter 5 where he tells us how it was possible that the death of one, Jesus Christ, could accomplish so much for so many. Do you ever think about that? How is it possible that the death of one could accomplish so much for so many? Well, it's this way, says Paul, because Jesus Christ did not come into the world as a private man. He came in as a covenant federal head. He came as the appointed, constituted head of a new humanity. He came as our shining white knight to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. God had united him to us and us to him in his eternal counsels. And he came, as it were, as the champion of the people of God in all the ages of history. And what he does benefits us. All that he does comes to our benefit and our blessing. And then in chapters 6 and 7, Paul explains that Jesus Christ has secured not only freedom from sin's guilt and shame, but deliverance from sin's condemning power. He puts it remarkably in verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. A much misunderstood verse, but He's saying there, because of Jesus Christ and because of what he has done and because of your faith union to him and your union to him in the councils of eternity, you have not only been freed from sin's guilt, sin's power has been broken in you. For Christ has destroyed the power of Satan and been raised to live a new life, and you've been raised with him. And we need to understand that Christian believers have been freed from the dominion of sin. Yes, we still sin, but sin is the contradiction to who we are and what we are. We still sin, and at times we weep before God because of our sin. But sin cannot have dominion over us, for it no longer has dominion over Christ. And if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. And yet, as he goes on to show us in chapter 7, this dominion over sin, however, coexists with the reality of the now and the not yet. We're living resurrection life, but we're living resurrection life in yet sinful bodies in the midst of a yet sinful environment. And this explains in part the tension in the latter half of chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil I would not, that I do. It's because we are living in this intersection of the ages. We're living the life that is to come, and yet we're living it in the presence of the now and the not yet. And it's at this point that Paul reaches chapter 8. There is therefore now, he says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what he does in this 8th chapter is to unpack for us the riches of our blood-bought inheritance in Jesus Christ. It's as if he's saying, let me tell you what your great Saviour has won for you and bequeathed to you by his life, death and resurrection. Now the chapter begins, you'll notice, with a characteristic therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation. Paul is following an argument. And it seems best, for reasons that will hopefully become clear in weeks to come, to see Paul as drawing a conclusion from what I think is the whole previous section. It actually begins in chapter 3, verse 21. And he tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is using here the language of the courtroom. He's using legal forensic language. And you're to imagine a courtroom scene. And the judge is looking at the defendant. And the defendant is guilty. All the evidence says he is guilty. His mouth is shut. He's got nothing to say in his defense. He is guilty beyond a shadow of any doubt. And the judge looks at him, this guilty, condemned man, and says, no condemnation. Not guilty. Not guilty. This is an astonishing statement. There is therefore now no condemnation. How is it possible that the holy and the righteous God does not condemn unholy and unrighteous sinners? The Bible tells us that God opposes with all that he is the unrighteous. God abhors the unjust judge who clears the guilty, we're told in Deuteronomy 25. And yet God says no condemnation. How can it be that the righteous one can he acquit and declare of unrighteous ones no condemnation. For this reason, they are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, I don't want to spend the rest of the time going back over the previous chapters. But what Paul has told us in these previous chapters is this: that he, the living God, has provided, has set forth his own Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation through faith in his blood, Romans 3:25. In his Son, as the covenant head of all his people, in his Son, God has condemned sin. In his Son, God has executed his just and righteous verdict on our sin. Outside of Christ, we are condemned, guilty, vile, and helpless we. But we have a covenant head. We have a covenant king. We have one who answers for us. And God has condemned him who has stood in our place and taken our place as our covenant head, substituted by God. And the astonishing, remarkable result of that, you find in Romans 5:18 following. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And Paul is telling us two things there. He's saying that God can acquit us because he has condemned his own Son in our place and imputed to us, or reckoned to us, the very righteousness of his Son. And that all is comprehended in the sphere of our union with Jesus Christ. In other words, Christian believers stand before God, washed clean from all their sin by the Saviour's atoning, sin-bearing sacrifice, and clothed with the perfection of his holy obedience to God, imputed or reckoned to us by God through faith. Union with Christ is not another way of speaking of imputation. It is the sphere, if you like, within which God justifies the ungodly by accounting to us the merits of another, even as he accounted to him the demerits of a world of others. You see, if you are in Christ, how can God condemn you? He has already condemned his Son in your place. He has raised you with Christ. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, we are told. You've been raised with Christ, and there is nothing worthy of condemnation in Christ. And if you're a believer, you are in Christ. Let me make, as I close, two vital observations followed by two vital questions. The first vital observation is this: this is the gospel birthright of every Christian. What Paul writes here is the spiritual birthright of every Christian without exception. The youngest, the weakest, the most troubled, the most doubting Christian has the same gospel inheritance as the Apostle Paul. The difference, and no doubt there is a difference, is that such Christians, doubting, weak Christians, may not enjoy their inheritance as much as Paul. But they have the same inheritance. And faith is the key that unlocks to us the experience and the enjoyment of the treasures that are ours in Christ. We don't need to look for other experiences that will take us to a higher level. We need to pray, Lord, grant me the faith to explore the unfathomable immensities of the riches that are mine in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. I don't mean that all Christians are the same, but I do mean that there are not superior Christians and inferior Christians. There are not classes of Christians. There are Christians. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, as Paul will go on to show us, you have the exact same calling, the exact same regeneration, the exact same conversion, the exact same adoption, and the exact same hope as any other Christian on the face of this planet. This is the gospel birthright of every Christian. Secondly, a second observation. This is the present, here and now gospel birthright of every Christian. Look what Paul writes in this 8th chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation. We're not left to wait and to wonder how it will ultimately go and how it will turn out for us on the last day. There is therefore now. Remember Paul, how he puts it in chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Christian believer standing before God is no more secure after 30, 40, 50 years of growth in grace as it was the moment she or he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. More happy, absolutely, more happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. There isn't a glorified saint before the throne of God who is more secure than the weakest, youngest believer in Jesus Christ on this planet tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation. Condemnation has been exhausted in our head, Jesus Christ. You see, this is what breeds calm, unconquerable assurance. And this is why Satan wants to disturb us so much, by turning us in upon ourselves. But look at you. Look at your sins. Horatius Bonner had it right. He said, for every one look at yourself, you need to make 10 looks to Christ. Isn't that good? For every one, and we need to look at ourselves, test and examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. But for every one look at yourself, make 10 looks to Christ. Because one look at yourself is enough to shake you. Then we look to Christ. Two observations. As I close, two pressing questions. First, are you in Christ? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In Christ is Paul's characteristic way of describing a Christian. In Christ. Maybe an illustration will help. When you say, I live in Cambridge, what are you saying? What are you meaning? Well, you're saying something like this, that Cambridge is the sphere in which you live out your life. To be in Cambridge is to experience the sights and sounds of Cambridge, to be a citizen of Cambridge. To enjoy the benefits and the privileges of being a Canterbridgian. It's a poor analogy, but it's somewhat analogous to what it means to be in Christ. Christ is the sphere of our life. We live in him. We breathe the air of his lordship. We see with new eyes the sights and sounds of his excellencies and of his grace. We are joined to him. And enjoy all the privileges of belonging to him. Are you in Christ? You say, well, How can I know if I'm in Christ? I suppose there are many things that could be said, but maybe this one thing will suffice. How do I know if I'm in Christ? Do you trust him as your only hope before God? That is the great demarcating characteristic of everyone who's in Christ. We say and sing from our hearts, all my hope rests alone in Jesus Christ, upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's the hallmark of the in Christ man, woman, boy or girl. And the second question is related. How do I get into Christ? If there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, how do I get into Christ that I may not be condemned, that I might enjoy all the privileges of belonging to him? This is where the Jews stumbled so badly. With all their wonderful God-given privileges, they could not see, and they would not see, that one thing alone makes us acceptable to God. And that's what Paul goes on in chapter 10 to say about the Jews, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. One thing alone takes you into Jesus Christ. Self-renouncing, self-abandoning trust in the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you. That's always been a puzzle, I think, to people. Sounds just so simple, doesn't it? You'd think there must be more to it than that. Is there not more to it than that? Not an iota. You say, well, you mean that's it? That's it. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Because what faith does is to cancel self and give all the glory to God. It is by faith alone, because God will have his Son to have all the glory. There's no one in heaven tonight saying, can I tell you about me? There's no one doing that. There's no one doing that. Jesus Christ is the object of heaven's glory and heaven's praise.